scripture this morning is in Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people.
Let church say amen. Very, very happy to have all of you with us this morning. We do appreciate your presence. We have guests, and it is such a joy and a delight when people have plans and they're on the road, but they include the Lord's church in those plans. I say that all the time. And such is the case this morning, and we do appreciate the fact that you have chosen to be with us. And in that regard of choosing, I hope you will choose to start coming to Sunday school if you aren't already doing so. Because if you're an adult, you need to be in our adult class on Sunday morning. You are missing a treat. Alan Hatcher is doing a marvelous job, and I encourage you in every sense of the term to be here on Sunday morning. Now, Alan fired up some stuff in my mind this morning as he talked about standing up and getting in front of people. Well, I've been doing that all my life. I hate to tell you, but the first time I remember was about kindergarten. In the vacation Bible school, we'd get to the end. Remember, Amy, we'd get to the end of VBS and have a kind of a program on Friday. Well, I was the five-year-old that had to stand up and read a scripture or recite something. And then about the fifth grade, we started making talks in front of the church. And then in the eighth grade, I remember taking a class in history and was awarded the history award at the end of the year. And I began to put the two things together. Standing up in front of people talking and then looking at the history of this nation. And then I went to law school. And I began to study in depth what I want to talk with you about this morning. And that is righteousness. And we're going to start there and we're going to end there in just a few moments. We're going to end on the subject of righteousness. But righteousness exalts a nation. And in my research, I found that when Queen Elizabeth I issued the first colonial grant to Sir Walter Raleigh in 1584, she instructed him to enact laws, quote, that be not against the true Christian faith, end quote. In 1606, King James granted the first charter of Virginia and stated as its purpose, quote, to propagate the Christian religion to such people who as yet live in darkness. End quote. I dare say most of the children in this building know something about the Mayflower and the Pilgrims. Well, in 1620, the Mayflower Compact said that the establishment of this new colony is to be for the advancement of the Christian faith. Many of us could quote the words from the Declaration of Independence in 1776 that we are endowed, all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That same year, 1776, the Delaware Constitution required an oath for all who would hold a position in state government. Now let this soak in for a minute. Anybody that wanted to hold a position in state government in the state of Delaware had to say, and I quote, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost. One God blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration, end quote. That was their oath to hold office in Delaware in 1776. the Massachusetts Constitution in 1780 spoke of the right and duty of all citizens to worship the Supreme Being. In 1807, the Maryland Constitution stated that it was the duty of every man, quote, to worship God, and no one could be a witness in a court of law unless they acknowledged the existence of God. State of Mississippi, in 1832, no one could hold public office and deny, quote, the being of God, end quote. John Adams said, and I quote, our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other people. In 1892, the United States Supreme Court said, quote, this is a religious nation. We are a Christian people. We are a Christian nation, end quote. Many of our children know who Benjamin Franklin was. At the time when he made this statement, he was an ambassador to France. And he said, and I quote, whoever will introduce into public affairs the principles of Christianity will change the face of the world, end quote. Franklin again at the Constitutional Convention said, and I quote, if a sparrow cannot fall without God's notice, is it possible that an entire empire can rise without his aid? End quote. Just about every child in this room could tell us who the first president was. And George Washington said, quote, do not let anyone claim to be a true American if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics. Anyone who does that cannot be called an American, end quote. Again in 1796, Washington said, quote, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that the national morality can prevail an exclusion of religious principles. Take away religion and the country will fail, end quote. Once again, Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death? Uh-uh. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religion but on the gospel of Jesus Christ, end quote. United States House Judiciary Report in March of 1854. In response to a petition to separate Christianity from the government, the House said, quote, in this age there is no substitution for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants, end quote. You can go, even as I speak, to Washington, D.C., to the Jefferson Memorial, and you'll read these words. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. How can a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that God is the giver of these liberties? Indeed, I tremble for our country when I reflect that God is just and His justice cannot sleep forever. End quote. once again in 1774, when the Continental Congress convened. It was convened by opening with prayer and a reading from the Psalms. To this day, every session of Congress begins with prayer. In 1975, my daddy led one of them. As every session of Congress opens with prayer. And in the courts of our nation, traditionally, we used to begin every court with God save the United States of America. I say we used to. And I love what George Washington said in 1789 when he took the oath as President of the United States with his hand on a Bible and added at the end, "So help me God." And then further in 1789, the House had completed the final agreement on the Bill of Rights. Now stop and think, the Bill of Rights in the House, and as an addendum to that, you ought to think about this in November, George Washington declared a day of thanksgiving to acknowledge, quote, "the many single favors of Almighty God," and declared it as a day of thanksgiving to the great Lord and ruler of all nations. And they can try to take "In God We Trust" off of our money, but they cannot rewrite history. So what's happened to us? How did we get from what I just read to where we are? Many of us are old enough to remember when every day we started our classes in public school with prayer. And in the 1960s, they took that away from us. Of note, in recent days, in the 1970s, Roe versus Wade was passed, allowing abortion. But what they did not have when they passed that law was sonograms. And the reason Roe versus Wade was reversed recently is because now we know that every one of those babies that was aborted was in fact killed because of the availability of sonograms today. And now then they're marching in the streets, rioting in the streets for the right to kill babies. So what has happened to us? We took the Ten Commandments away from any public viewing in terms of monuments or walls. We took prayer out of the schools. But I remember when I was in law school in 1996, we reviewed a written policy by the National Education Association. And I'm not about to insinuate that just because the NEA said this, that every school teacher across America believes this, because they don't. But leadership in that organization developed a positional statement in their conference, quote, "We support the development of a positive program to identify and eliminate sexual orientation stereotypes and to accurately portray the role of gays and lesbians throughout United States history," end quote. And in their pocket calendar of 1996, they highlighted August the 9th as Mohammed's birthday, October the 11th as National Coming Out Day, October 23rd as the Hindu Festival of Rights, December the 1st as World AIDS Day, and December 28th as the anniversary of the massacre of the Sioux at Wounded Knee. 1996. State of California, in their statewide curriculum, pushed through a State Board of Education the way of explaining Thanksgiving. Now, instead of a direct quote, but they explain Thanksgiving, quote, as a time when the pilgrims gave thanks to the American Indian for helping them with their harvest, end quote. Rewriting history. Way back in 1995, the National Association of Biology Teachers passed a resolution in their annual convention. Quote, diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution, which is an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process of temporal descent from modifications, end quote. And so many states, even as we speak, in terms of the laws of job discrimination, have added the term sexual orientation. And that's where we are. That's where we started. That's where we are. And we've seen it in those that read. You say, wait a minute, what is happening to us? I say again, we're wanting to rewrite Scripture, and you can amend the Constitution, but you have to go through due process. You don't get to just rewrite it. And there are those that would choose this morning as we speak to rewrite the First Amendment. Study it. We call it the Establishment Clause, where the Constitution says Congress shall not write or enact laws to create a national religion. That's what the Establishment Clause is all about. And yet our kids are taught, for example, naturalism, which says there is no God. And we go from naturalism to New Age thinking that says, in essence, you are God. And it's whatever you want it to be. And in case after case after case after case, we're being attacked. I say again, our congregations already have been threatened with suit for not allowing weddings. Folks, this is not public property. I say again, this is private property. We allow the public. We're allowed. That doesn't mean we have to dictate what the public can do in our building or let them dictate to us what they can do in our buildings. So what do we do? Well, it starts with teaching our kids from the day they're old enough to listen. Seemed like the Bible had something to say about that. To teach them their statutes. The proverb writer, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. To teach them the difference between positional power. And if you were in the military, or if you've ever practiced law, you know what positional power in. I've illustrated before, I pick on Bobby. You had to salute some folks you didn't like, didn't you? But you saluted them because of their rank, because of their position. I walked into courtroom with judges I didn't like and said, Your Honor, may I approach the bench? That's positional power. But there's a difference between positional power and character. And the Bible has always upheld character. And the Bible has always taught us to obey them that have rule over you. And this is where, once again, we as a nation are struggling. We're taught to obey the government. We're taught to obey them that have rule over you. But how far? How far do we take that? The Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. They violated some laws in arresting and executing or in trying him, but then he used the law in his right of appeal to get to Rome, where he did some of his best work, and as our fine teachers have taught, the prison epistles. All because he used the right of appeal. But nothing can hold a candle to what happened to Jesus. All of these laws that I've talked about, all of these constitutions, all of these illustrations, all boil down to this. If you've been wondering for the last few minutes, Bradley, where are you going with this? This is where I'm going. You see, when my Jesus was arrested and tried and executed, they broke many of their own laws. For example, no one could be charged with an offense worthy of death and be arrested unless they caught in the act, unless there was an indictment. What was Jesus doing when they arrested him? He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's Matthew chapter 26. So they broke one of their own laws. Not only that, but no one could be who was charged with an offense worthy of death could be arrested or tried at night. Why did Judas betray Jesus with a kiss? See, they didn't have these fine flashlights that we have today, at best a torch. And Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and yet in violation of their own law, because they could not be charged or arrested or tried at night. A trial could not convene until the morning after the priest had offered the morning sacrifice. But they arrested and tried Jesus at night. A trial could not be concluded in one day. They concluded his in just a matter of hours. No trial could take place on Friday because of the potential of violating the Sabbath at 6 o'clock Friday afternoon Roman time. And yet you know what happened to Jesus. Further, a charge that could potentially lead someone to execution had to be pled with specificity in advance. They stayed up half the night trying to figure out what to charge him with. And so they broke another of their own laws. Not only that, but a witness in such a charge could not be an accomplice to the charge. Under Alabama law today, the testimony of a co-conspirator is about worthless. But in those days, they let Judas Iscariot, who once again could be called an accomplice, had actively been involved in the ministry of Jesus, and yet he's involved in betraying him. Furthermore, a witness had to bring the charge. A witness, in our day, we talk about swearing out a warrant. I heard it for 25 years. I'm going to swear out a warrant. Well, a witness had to do that in those days. Guess what? It was the high priest who charged Jesus. Once again, Matthew 26, verse 65. Further, one of the legal issues we bring up nowadays is venue. And in this case, the trial had to be held in the temple courtroom. No. Jesus was tried on the steps of the Herodian palace, that had been renamed the Antonio Castle. He's supposed to have been in the courtroom. They tried him on the steps of Pilate's residence. And then the one that gets me, and I want you to hear this one carefully. No one could be unanimously convicted under Roman law. In Alabama law, it's a reversal. The jury, the 12 jurors, that has to be a unanimous verdict. One juror can hang it up. You've heard the term, a hung jury. Well, one juror can do that. But under Roman law, you could not have a unanimous verdict. Somebody had to speak for the defense. Somebody had to stand up and quote unquote defend the defendant. Jesus had none. No one spoke for him. And then the one that still baffles minds to this day is that the judge had to be impartial. And once again, many of our children can tell you what Pilate did when it came face to face with the innocence of Jesus. He washed his hands. He washed his hands. And yet, are you with me? Everything Jesus did, he did for you. Every illegality that was committed by the government, he did for me. Every shame that he endured in the arrest, and I've heard, again I say, so many good men stand in this pulpit and talk about the mockery of a trial. You can't imagine what a mockery it was. Everything he did for you, and he did for me. But that doesn't hold a candle to the cross. Because on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth as if he deserved neither, and as we pointed out countless times and shall continue to do so, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, where are you? And there was no answer. Not only did his lawyer not speak up for him, not only were there no witnesses to speak up for him, his own father turned a deaf ear to him. He had to, because Jesus bore in his body our sin. And that's why I'm so glad that later on a fellow named Saul of Tarsus is going to be converted on that Damascus road. And he's going to be baptized and he's going to recite that conversion in Acts 22 when he recites the words of Ananias when he said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And he's going to write to some folks at Galatia. And he's going to talk to them about freedom. But the spiritual freedom that he talked about is everything that the freedom in this world doesn't allow. The freedom that he talked about is everything that the freedom in this world doesn't even understand. We're the land of the free. But not if you're out of Christ. Not if you're out of Christ. You're still dead in your sins. And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel. And that's why this morning, if you've never put the Lord on in baptism, we beg you to do that. We sing an invitation song from time to time. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Maybe you've done that, you've wandered away, and you're hurting, and you're struggling, and you need the prayers of this church. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
Just as using your songbook, turn with me to number 957. 957. We'll sing the first stanza of this one. And we'll be dismissed in prayer. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.